All right, we're in John chapter 14. Last week we got all the way down to verse 18. Didn't say much about it. Jesus in verse 18, he is talking to the disciples. He's telling them that as he's going to leave, he's going to send another helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he assures them in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. He is not going, what is an orphan? An orphan is one that has no protection, has no resources. They've been left high and dry. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you that way. I will come to you. And he is saying that he is going to come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity of comforting a child that has hurt themselves, as kids are wont to do, you'll be better prepared to understand what Jesus is actually doing in chapter 14. See, when a child falls down and skins their knee and they come to you for comfort, the fact that they come to you actually means something. It means that your presence is important to them. And of course, we're encouraged by that. But still, besides just being there, there are some practical things that you can do to help them. You can show them love. You can gather them up in your arms. You can hug them. You can kiss them. You can, you know, assure them. You can dress the wound if it's serious. You can also provide information for them, because when a kid hurts themselves, well, it's the end of the world, you know. I've bruised my knee, and they're going to have to amputate. You know, it's done, it's over. It'll always be this way, and you can give them the information that, look, it's really not that bad. It'll all be better. Tomorrow you're not even going to feel it. Now, if it is bad, of course, you can take them to the hospital. I remember as a child, I have to preface this story with the fact that this current generation that's coming up is really... They've been handicapped to a certain degree. When we were kids, our parents let us play with guns, knives, and firecrackers. And you know what happened to the stupid kids? Well, they didn't make it. You know, nowadays everything is cushioned, everything is safe, everything is, you know, and so the dumb ones, they just kind of survive. But in my day, if you dropped a bottle of soda, it didn't bounce; it blew up. All right, and when I don't remember how old I was. 5, 6, 7 years old, we were at my grandmother's house in Ohio, and me and I had two cousins that were about my age. We were all there together, and we lived 12 miles from town, so the adults were going to the store, and my cousin wanted to go with them, and they told her she couldn't. So if you remember, recall in the old days, you had that cardboard carton that carried 6 bottles. Well, she grabbed one of them bottles and slammed it on the concrete, and that thing blew up, and a big old chunk of glass landed in my knee. And I still today have a 3-inch scar on my knee because, just like I'm saying here, my mom, of course, assured me, but then Grandma stepped in. And Grandma, I love her to death, but she was no nonsense. She was like, come here, boy, set me down. I needed stitches, I'm sure. She said, oh, it's all right, put a few butterfly bandages on there, you're good to go. So Grandma was hardcore. We as kids, we were always kind of, it was a love-hate relationship. We loved that Grandma and Grandpa was coming down, but we don't know what she was going to make us do when she got here. Anybody ever had turpentine? Yeah. Anybody had to take turpentine? Lord, please no. Please no. I tell you what, when I was a kid, we did not have worms, but we did know what turpentine tasted like. Thank God for grandmas. They knew what to do. But besides all the practical things that you can do that your kids will either love or hate, the last thing that you can do is promise them that things will be better. Tomorrow you'll be as good as new. And anyone who's ever comforted a child knows that each one of these things is valuable. Each one of these things has a place. Each one of these things touches their heart. But sometimes it's the promises that could be the most valuable of all. And so, in a way, this is what Jesus has been doing with his disciples all throughout chapter 14. Jesus had told them that he's going to be going away. And as he's going away, he's actually going to be returning to his Father. And this information had upset them quite a bit. because Jesus was everything to these disciples. They had left everything for him, and now you're leaving us. So it's not hard to understand why they were so troubled, why they were so discouraged, why they were so afraid. But Jesus began to comfort them by reassuring him of his love. He began to comfort them by providing them information that, look, yeah, this sounds bad, but it's all going to be okay. But he also provided comfort to them by giving them some blessed promises. And it's the promises that we find in chapter 14 that make this chapter so wonderful for those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, what are these promises? Well, we've been looking at some of them for several weeks now. At the very beginning of the chapter, there's the promise that Jesus would go. He would go back to his Father, but while he's there, he's going to prepare a place for his own people. He's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, in heaven. And there's also the promise that when this is ready, that he will return back to earth to get those who follow him, and so that they could be with him for eternity. Jesus also promised his disciples that his leaving would not mean the end of his work on earth. He told them that if they truly believed on him, that they would be able to carry on his work, and in fact, they would be able to do even greater works than what he had accomplished while he was here. He also promised them that he would answer their prayers. And best of all, he promised, as we saw last week, he promised to send the Holy Spirit who would abide with them and with all those who follow Jesus. He would abide with them forever. In our text today, Jesus is going to give four more promises. And all of these promises deal with his future relationship to his disciples, to those who believe on him. The first is he's going to give just a basic fact, the fact of the resurrection. This was a promise that the disciples really needed at that time. The second promise is simply a consequence of that fact. The consequence of the resurrection is that they would have a better knowledge of Jesus. They would have a more sure knowledge of him. The third promise is a promise of further revelation, continued revelation of Jesus, and that he was going to manifest himself to them. And the fourth is simply an explanation of how that further revelation would be possible, because Jesus is going to tell them, I am going to come and dwell with you. So let's look at our text today, and we'll read through it, and then we'll discuss what's going on here. Because, hey, anytime Jesus promises something, I really want to know. I want to get down to the brass tacks, because a promise is a promise, and he always keeps his promises. Let's look at verse 19. Jesus says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now, they may be a little bit hard to see, but as we get down into the details of it, there are actually four promises given here. The first promise is given in verse 19. And this is a promise that concerns his coming resurrection. Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then he says, because I live, you will live also. Now, right away, we understand that he's talking about his resurrection. But the verse or the comment, the information that Jesus gives here is given in such a way that it suggests not just his resurrection, but it suggests a resurrection on several different levels, several important levels. Obviously, it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the promise that he's giving here is set in the context of the fact that the world will no longer see him, but the disciples will continue to see him. See, after the Lord's death on the cross, the world will no longer see Jesus. He will not be visible to the public. They will not see him physically because he will be removed from them by death. Of course, when people die, you really don't want to see them anymore. But Jesus will live again. Unfortunately, after his resurrection, they will not be able to see him spiritually because they never approached him by faith. They never believed on him by faith. And after Jesus was resurrected, after Jesus was ascended to his Father, he would only be visible by faith. For the disciples, obviously, it was going to be different. The crucifixion was certainly going to separate them from Jesus, but this was only be for a short time, 3 days and three nights. And then they would see him again. And then they would go on seeing him after, even after his ascension. They would go on seeing him by faith. You say, well, how does that work? Well, we should know that by now. Have I ever seen Jesus? No, not physically. But I have seen him in my life. I have seen him working. I have seen him moving. I have seen him moving the circumstances of my life. In great ways and in small ways. I have seen him because I've seen him by faith. But one day, we will see him even with our eyes. Our faith will be over because he will be standing before us. Better yet, we'll be standing before him. And we will see him as he is. But we also need to understand that it's not just the resurrection of Jesus that's spoken here, because if you look at the very end of verse 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live also." So he's talking about something else as well. He's talking about another resurrection. He's clearly speaking about the disciples' own resurrection. You see, his living, Jesus says, "Because I live," and his living will have implications for the disciples. His resurrection is the guarantee that they will not be overcome by death. Now, it's not the guarantee that they won't suffer death, they won't experience death, but they will not be overcome by it. And that is the truth that we live for. That is the hope that we have. That death will not be our end. It will just be the beginning of eternity. But beyond that, since the text goes on to speak of the knowledge that they are going to have of Jesus after the resurrection, and the fact that he will come and dwell within them, Jesus here is also suggesting that not only will they be raised from the dead physically in some future time, but they will also enter into the experience of the resurrection life. And they would enter into that experience immediately. The promise that Jesus is giving the disciples here is that they are actually going to come alive in a new sense following his resurrection. His life means new life for them. They will become new creations. And this is a tremendous promise, especially to these men who are about to be confronted with the cruel horror of Jesus' own death. What was going through their minds when Jesus was hanging on the cross? What was going through their minds when Jesus was in the tomb? Because they had placed all their faith in Jesus as the one who was truly God's Messiah. In their minds, that meant something different than what it meant in Jesus' mind. Okay? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah who came to bring salvation to all of Israel. But they never understood the nature of the cross. They never understood the purpose of the cross. That was all blinded to their minds. And with Jesus gone, with Jesus dead, all of their hopes were dashed. Have you ever been in that position where, boy, you were just hoping for one particular thing and then it's wiped out? And then what do you do? I mean, you have nowhere to turn. That's how these disciples felt. They would become disappointed. They would become disillusioned. They would even become cynical in their outlook on life. In just a few short hours, all of this was going to take place. The bottom was going to fall out of their world, and they reacted, they didn't react with faith. They didn't react with hope. Let's put it that way. You hear it in the reply of the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them and said, "Hey guys, what's going on?" They're like, "What, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Where have you been?" They said, "We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." Even at that point, the disciples were still confused as to His death on the cross. Oh man, we were hoping He was going to show up and start kicking butt and taking names and drive out the Romans, and it's not going to happen now. He's dead. You hear it in the stubborn disbelief of Thomas. Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He was adamant. "I'm not going to believe. It can't happen." Now, we need to understand that Thomas didn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. This was who he was. His mind was confused. His hopes were dashed. His spirits were crushed. Him and all the other disciples. And both of these statements spill out from a cruel disillusionment. But it was to these very men, soon to be struck by death's horror, that Jesus makes this promise. In effect, what Jesus is saying is, look, death is not the end. Not for me, not for you. And besides, you don't even have to wait until the next life for this promise to be real in your life. You can begin to enter into the reality of the resurrection life right now. Amen. Right now. Well, of course, in a few days. That resurrection has to take place. But this was a promise that the Apostle Paul took to heart in his own life. It was his desire to experience the reality of that promised life every day. Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's prayer here is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Paul wanted to experience the power of the resurrection in his life. What is that power? Obviously, Paul wasn't dead when he wrote that. Paul wasn't expecting to be raised from the dead. Paul wanted to know in an experiential way the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He wanted the same power that raised Jesus from the dead surging through his own being, overcoming sin in his life, and producing Christian character. That's what he desired, because that's what the power of the resurrection does for us. It gives us power over sin. Because it is evidence of His victory over sin. It gives us power to live as He's called us to live. Paul desired to apprehend and experience the power of the resurrection on a daily basis, and so should we. It is ours to have. Jesus promises it to us. We have to apprehend that for ourselves. That's the first promise. The second promise is in verse 20. At that day, what day is he talking about? The resurrection. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What are they going to know? They're going to know more about Jesus. On the day that he is raised from the dead, they are finally going to see him for who he is in a greater way. So the second promise in verse 20 is the promise. It concerns a sure knowledge of Jesus based on His resurrection. It's precisely because Jesus has been raised from the dead and because we have been given new life that we can know Him. We can know Him to be exactly who He says He is. Everything Jesus said about Himself in the Gospels is true. Why do we know that? Because He rose from the dead. That's what he said. That's what he means when he says, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father." Because he had been teaching this over and over again to them. Now they're going to know it because they have the evidence of it. the content of this knowledge that Jesus is promising them is simply this, that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. He was divine. He was fully divine. Everything else about Jesus flows from that one truth, that He is God. Now, the basis of this knowledge, you know, the evidence of this knowledge is simply the resurrection. On the one hand, the resurrection is based upon Christ's, the truth about Jesus is based upon His resurrection. Without this, there would be no knowledge, no true knowledge of Jesus. And there would be no faith that Jesus was really who He claimed to be. Jesus obviously claimed to be God. If He had only died, no matter how selflessly, no matter how courageously, if Jesus had only died without a resurrection, well, He'd only be thought of as no more than a selfless and a sincere man. Well, we appreciate that death, but oh well. Jesus would have still been a good teacher. Jesus would have still been a good friend. But He'd have been a dead teacher and a dead friend. But faith and knowledge would have stopped at that point. It's only when Jesus was raised from the dead that His life was seen to be fully extraordinary. His life was seen to be exactly who He said He was. His daring claims were vindicated. They were proven to be true. And that's why Paul can point to the resurrection as the greatest of all Christian evidences. We can see that in Romans chapter 1. Verses 3 through 4, Paul says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Anybody can say that they're God, but it's only the ones that come back from the dead, only the ones who are resurrected into a glorified body can actually say that they're God. Now, this, looking at this verse in Romans, the evidence of Jesus' humanity was the fact that He was born into the human race. He had a human birth. But the evidence of His deity was given when He was resurrected from the dead. So we have the solid and the sure evidence of both. Now, here's something I want you to keep in the back of your mind. You should take note that the Bible never claims that the resurrection was the greatest revelation of God's power. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible never says any miracle was the greatest revelation of God's power. The resurrection is never upheld as the greatest miracle. And there's a simple reason for that. That reason is because, let's face it, God is omnipotent. That means He is all powerful. So no matter what God does, it's easy for Him. Say, well, you might think, well, what is the greatest example of God's power? Well, He created the earth. He created the universe. He created everything. And in our minds, we think, well, that's fantastic. In God's mind, yeah, He just did that on day one. You know? Day two, He did something else. We look at nature, and it boggles our mind. We've spent eons trying to figure out exactly how God made this universe. He made the water molecule so that the colder it gets, the heavier it is until it freezes and then it rises to the top. If not, then in the wintertime all the fish would die because the water would freeze at the bottom. But it freezes at the top and goes down. He designed the hummingbirds so that, hey, they can fly backwards. They're the only bird that can fly backwards. He designed the woodpecker with special tail feathers so that they could bang their heads against the wood. All of these things God did, and all of those things are amazing to us, but it was easy for Him. It was nothing. For an omnipotent God, there can never be degrees of difficulty in anything. There's nothing too hard for God because He's omnipotent. Every act of God is equally easy, so that means there can never be one act that's more powerful than another. The Bible never points to the most powerful or the most difficult displays of God's power because such categories are essentially meaningless. What the Bible does uphold for all to see are the acts of God that are the most glorious, the acts of God that are the most revealing of His character and of His nature. And the one act that is at the very top of this list is always the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of His resurrection was an evidencing power. It's the evidence and the seal that everything Jesus said and did was true, was accurate. Jesus made some outlandish claims, but He proved it through His resurrection. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was also a justifying power. It's the receipt. It is the proof that His sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father as payment in full for our sins. It's easy to say, oh, He died on the cross for our sins, but how do we know that's all it took? Well, we know it because the Father raised Him from the dead. And that is the receipt for the payment. The power of His resurrection is a life-giving power. It means that those who are connected to Jesus by faith receive the same resurrection life, the same new life. The power of His resurrection is also a consoling and a comforting power. It promises that our friends and loved ones who are dead in Christ, they live with Him now, and we will see them again if we have Jesus Christ as our Savior as well. The resurrection reveals to us so much about Jesus that we would never be able to know about Him apart from it. And it is His resurrection that gives us this sure knowledge of who He is. His promise in verse 20 has been fulfilled. It is being fulfilled one heart at a time. Verse 21 gives us the third promise. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. This third promise is particularly important. It's a particularly important one because it concerns the Lord's continuing revelation of Himself to those who believe on Him. And this is a step beyond the previous promise of sure knowledge. Obviously, the historical resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit to every believer, that is first. That's first in order. It's first in importance. But here's the thing. Having come to know who Jesus is and having believed on Him, any truly committed disciple would not want to stop there. They would want to move on and they would want to discover more about Him. Because let's face it, there's a lot more to discover. Yes, His resurrection reveals us the accuracy of His statements, but there's a lot more to it than that. And we want to know that. We want to see that. I'm not referring to the knowledge about Jesus that leads to faith, but that the deeper knowledge of Jesus by which the believer experiences Him in the fullest and most personal way possible. And you say, well, how could this even be possible if Jesus didn't provide it for Himself? There's no way that we could know Him fully as a living person and a close friend. Why? Because He's not here. He's not close physically to us. He's not here for us to get to know Him like that. In fact, we can't even know Him unless He reveals Himself to us. But that's precisely what He does. That's precisely what He wants to do for each one of us. He wants to reveal Himself to us in a knowledgeable way, in a spiritual way, in an intimate way. But how does He do that? How does Jesus promise to manifest Himself to those who follow Him? Not bodily, of course. You're not going to wake up and see Jesus standing at the foot of your bed. The whole point of this discourse is to prepare the disciples for His physical departure. And so they're going to have to learn how to live without His physical presence. He's not going to manifest Himself to them through visions either. There's nothing in John's Gospel that suggests this. How then will He be seen by them? Well, He's going to be seen by them, as we mentioned, by faith, in a spiritual sense. It's through the revelation of Jesus in God's Word and by the witness of the Holy Spirit that the hearts of the disciples will know Him. They will, those who follow Him, Jesus will be made real to them. This sounds crazy to those who are not born again. You know, you hear that all the time. How do you know God is real? Well, I know He's real because I've experienced it in my life. What do you mean by that? Oh, that's just consequence. That's just circumstance. That's just coincidence. Those who have been made alive by the Spirit of God, those who have been made alive by the presence of Jesus, it's more real than anything. I mean, even your own hands and feet. The presence of Jesus is more real than anything physical in their lives. I hope He is in yours. But there are still some people that say, hey, I'm a Christian, and Jesus is not that real to me. What's the problem? Well, that may be true. That may be very true. But we should notice that in our text, along with the promise of further revelation of Jesus, He also gives us the conditions in which that continuing revelation will be given. Verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them. It is He who loves Me, and He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. It's not an automatic promise. Let's remember that. The conditions for seeing this promise fulfilled are keeping His commandments and loving Him. Of course, as we learned a few weeks ago, those two things go together. You can't love Jesus and not keep His commandments. And you can't keep His commandments and not love Him. They both, it's a match set. They both go together. So the question is, have we met these conditions? The problem is that too many believers think it's possible for them to enjoy the fullness of the Christian life without a fervent love for Jesus Christ. You see it all the time. You see it all the time. You see it in the way that they worship. You see it in the fact that that they make sure they go to church. They make sure they do their duty. But then after that, you know, they do what they want. Yeah, I go to church and make it all better. You know, clean slate for the next week so I can dirty it all up again. But that's not the full Christian life. Matter of fact, that's not a Christian life at all. That's religion. Too many Christians, too many people who call themselves Christians think it's possible to love Jesus without obeying Him. But it's not. They think that having been justified by faith, I've got that taken care of, there's no longer any need for an obedient walk. I'm safe. You know, I've got my fire insurance. And of course, that's not true. And this verse by itself is evidence of that fact. Yes, we are saved by faith. And yes, we are supposed to walk in the Christian life by love. But both true love and true faith will ultimately express themselves in true obedience. It cannot be any other way. There is no other alternative. I heard it say one time before, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, says, a faith that doesn't change you cannot save you. Right? Does it make sense? A faith that doesn't change your life, your outlook on life, your lifestyle, a faith that doesn't change you can't save you. The flip side of that is, a faith that changes you is saving you. You can't have one without the other. If there's no obedience in the life of the individual who calls themselves a Christian, if they don't have obedience, then they don't have the kind of love, the kind of faith that the Bible talks about. What does it say in James' epistle? Faith without works is dead. Dead. Dead faith. That's not the kind of faith you want to be taken to heaven with you. A dead faith. Now, James is not saying that you have to work your way to heaven. What James is saying is, if you are a Christian, your works will reveal that. Your actions will reveal that. Your lifestyle will reveal that. Your works will reveal it. What does John say in his first epistle? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Oh, I love God. Well, if you don't keep His commandments, you don't really love Him. Only when these two are fully present does Jesus fully reveal himself to his disciples. One theologian, A.W. Pink, said this, "The manifestation of Christ is made only to the one who really loves him. And the proof of love to Jesus is not by emotional displays, but by submission to his will." Now, you stop preaching and start meddling now. There's a vast difference between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direction and no special revelation of himself to those who are in the path of disobedience. Don't expect it. "He that hath my commandments" means have them in their heart and keepeth them. That is the real test. We hear, but do we heed? We know, but are we doing his will? That's what Mr. Pink had to say. I think that most Christians would be willing to do spectacular things if they could come to know Jesus better by doing them. They try it all the time. The problem is they're often too unwilling to do the commonplace things, the run-of-the-mill things that are involved in simple obedience. And that's where it lies. That's where this promise comes into play. Not by scaling mountains and swimming the ocean. God never asks us to do that. Just be obedient. Be obedient in the little things. If we're obedient in the little things, guess what? We'll be obedient in the big things. If we do what he asks us, if we are obedient, then we will certainly grow in God's grace. If you obey Jesus and his doctrines, he will increasingly unveil his heart to you. He will reveal himself to you in greater, greater ways. You'll come to know him and not just know about him. On the other hand, if you fail to obey, Jesus will stop revealing himself to you. Why would he? You haven't accepted the first revelation. But here's the greater problem. Whatever love that you do have for him will slowly weaken and fade away because we're not exercising it. We're not practicing it. Now, Jesus said, "I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to manifest myself to you." But he had already told the disciples that the world was not going to see him. So this prompts a question in verse 22. Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" The statement by Jesus provokes a question from Judas, who John quickly identifies as not being Judas Iscariot. This is not Judas Iscariot. Paul or John was like, don't confuse this guy. But this question, we have to notice, it interrupts this solemn discourse that Jesus is giving. He's giving them some good stuff. He's giving them some important stuff. And Judas just pipes up and says, "Hey, what about this?" And the fact that he does that, and he feels comfortable doing that, it's just a graphic illustration of how close the disciples were to Jesus. They were truly his friends. They thought nothing of interrupting him while he was giving the words of God and asking questions. They were perfectly at home with him to the point where they felt safe jumping in and asking him questions to clarify a particular statement or declaration. There was no fear of rebuke. There was no hesitation on Judas's part. He was merely voicing the perplexity of the entire group at this point. And I think that's important because that's what Jesus desires from all of us, a closeness, an intimacy, where we feel comfortable just going to him and saying, "Lord, what's this? What's this? What's going on? Explain this to me." But here, Judas wants to know how Jesus is going to manifest himself to them and not to the world. Apparently, they all think that the phrase "manifest" still means to show physically. And like the rest of Israel, the disciples still expected the Messiah to manifest himself in all of his glory before all of Israel. And the way Judas poses this question leads us to believe that he now thinks that something has happened to disrupt what he believes the Lord's planned program is. The problem is, that's not his program at all. He's not going to reveal himself in all of his glory to the nation of Israel at this time. Once he's dead, he's gone. The public will not see him any longer, but the disciples will. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The negative side of that, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now here we have the fourth promise from Jesus to the disciples, and it was the promise of his own personal presence in the believer's life. Of course, the meaning of how this is going to occur was found in his previous comments related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verse 17. Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." This was something entirely new at the time Jesus promised it. To us, this is old hat. This is stuff we know. The Holy Spirit is always with us. But it wasn't so much for the disciples. Now, the idea that God's Spirit would be with God's people, that's not a new idea. That had been happening throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was with Noah in his day. Peter actually says that it was through the Holy Spirit that Noah was enabled to preach while the ark was being built. That had to be a difficult job. On one hand, you had to preach, and you had to turn around and build a boat. How do you know when to preach and when to build? Maybe he was preaching while he was building. The Spirit was with each one of the patriarchs. He was with Israel during all of their wilderness wanderings. David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And that was a prayer that was proper for David's day. But it's not a prayer that's appropriate for the children of God in this age, in our time. Because no matter what you do, you're not getting rid of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal, the earnest of our salvation. He's the down payment of our salvation. And there's no way we can be rid of Him. There's no way we would want to be rid of Him. But we have no fear of Him being taken from us. In each of these cases, the Spirit of God was with His people. But now Jesus declares that the one who had been with them in the past was to be with them in a much better way in the future. And besides that, since the Holy Spirit was going to be in them, it is also proper to say that both the Father and the Son would be in them as well, because they're all the same. The presence of the Lord within His people is the glorious distinctive of the church age that we live in, the age of grace. And thus, in this age, we don't need to go to God to ask for the Holy Spirit to be given to us. He's already been given to each of the followers of Jesus Christ. What our responsibility is today is to recognize His indwelling presence and then allow Him to have His way in our lives. That's what we have to do. So these are four great promises that will be made spiritual alive, that will be raised as Jesus was raised, that will come to know Him as God, that will receive an increasing revelation of Him if we obey Him and grow in His love. And then Jesus promises that He will come to dwell with us by His Holy Spirit. Some of these promises are automatic. They happen regardless of our actions. They're a product of pure grace and are fulfilled in us regardless of our response, regardless of our obedience. But the promise of a fuller revelation of Jesus is a contingent promise. It's a conditional promise. And it depends on our obedience. It depends on our growth in our love for Him. But here's the thing. Are we going to accept three of the promises and neglect the one that's difficult? I mean, that's the... it's hard to pick which one's best. I mean, they're all pretty fantastic in my opinion. But why would we short ourselves on the promises of God? Too many people short themselves on God's promises because they're not willing to live up to the conditions. We exist in a Christian mindset that everything should be easy. God is there to fulfill my every need. My every want. That's sadly, too many people believe that. That's not the case at all. God is there to meet our needs, but our greatest need is to know Him better. And that's what He wants for each one of us. He's waiting to reveal Himself to us. In His Word and in our own lives. He's waiting to give us the experience of His presence. The power of His presence. To allow the power of His resurrection to change our lives. That's what He wants from us. And that is our greatest need. And that's, unfortunately, what God is going to focus on. Hey, well, I want this and I want that. Yeah, well, don't worry about that. This is what you need. This is what you need. Well, do the first things first. Keep the main thing, all right? And that's what God's expecting from us. How can we accept three of the promises and neglect one? Of course, we only neglect that one because it costs us too much. It costs us a little bit of our own pride. I know what I'm doing. Really? Now, we have the opportunity to determine in our hearts to pursue that particular promise at all costs. And we should. The other three are coming automatically. But if we pursue this promise, then if we do that, we'll be coming to know the one who is altogether lovely. We'll be coming to know better the one who gave Himself for us out of His great love. And all this time, Jesus is speaking about our love for Him. But let's not forget His love for us. His love for us cost Him everything. Should it not cost us a little time? Should it not cost us a little submission, a little humility? To do anything else, to do anything less, would be ingratitude of the greatest degree. And it would be foolishness. What we would be doing is exchanging our spiritual birthright for a mess of worldly pottage. When you read that story in Genesis, how Esau came home and he was hungry and Jacob had the food ready to go. Hey, I need some of that food. What are you going to give me for it? Well, what do you want? Well, give me your birthright. The birthright was his right of birth for everything that his father had. Well, if I die, it don't make me no difference now. Let me give it. Esau despised his birthright. And he gave it up for a bowl of beans. It must have been some good beans. No matter how good they are, 10 minutes are gone. And we look at that and we say, how in the world is that possible? How could he do something so foolish? Wait a minute, what are we doing? Our spiritual birthright is to walk with the Lord, to grow in the Lord, and to be obedient to the point where we see Him moving not just in our lives, but through our lives, affecting the lives of other people. But too often we're willing to give that up because, hey, I got to watch this show. Hey, I want to do this. Hey, I want to do that. Wait a minute. What are we giving up here? What are we exchanging? What are we trading? It's never a good trade when we give up the things that God is offering us for the things the world has to offer us. It's always a bad trade. It always ends badly. Let's stand. These promises that Jesus are offering, obviously, they're for believers. And we need to, as believers, take them to heart. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. It just so happens that someone's here today and they're not a believer, or they don't know if they are a believer. Now, you've heard me mention quite often that there are a lot of people out there that say they're Christians, but in fact they're not, and their lives are evidence of that. But if you're not a Christian, if the faith you have has not yet changed your life, let me just close by saying that although Jesus is speaking about the age that we live in, when the world will no longer see Him, it is also true that the world will see Him again one day when He is exalted on His throne, and they will see Him as a judge. He will be there to pass judgment on all sin. And if you refuse to see Jesus now, then you will eventually see Him as a judge. And when you see Him as a judge, it will be to receive His just punishment on you for your sins. So why wait for the judgment? It's much smarter, it's much safer to run to Jesus now, while He's still offered to you as the ground of salvation. And just say, Lord, I confess my sins. I want You to be my Savior. You have the opportunity to do that today if you have never done it before. Paul says in Romans that with the mouth confession is made, and with the heart man believes unto salvation. Verse 21 teaches us that God the Father is not indifferent to the attitude people have towards Jesus. If you love Him and are obedient to Him, then the Father will love you. Now, this doesn't mean that God hands out rewards based on any merit on our part, because we have none. But what it does mean is that love calls to love. And our love to Jesus, our willingness to submit to Him, to invite Him into our hearts, to be our Savior, God responds to that with love as well. And not only will those who love and obey Jesus be loved by the Father, but Jesus will love them too. He'll love them enough to reveal Himself further to them. He'll love them enough to offer them a continuing revelation of Himself, to grow in that knowledge. The first act of obedience that anyone can offer Jesus Christ is to recognize that they are a sinner, and as such, they need a Savior. And then out of obedience to God the Father and out of love for the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, they must confess their sins, repent of those sins, and invite Jesus Christ in their heart as Savior and Lord. I pray that if you have never done that today, that you would do it, that it would be your desire to invite Jesus Christ into your heart. And for us believers, those that know that Jesus is within us, dwelling within us, speaking to us, guiding us, transforming us into His image, we have to pursue that. We have to pursue it with all of our hearts, because that is His goal for our life. And in obeying His goal for our life, we bring glory to Him. And we bring, along the way, we bring others to Him as well. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that Your Word would have open ears and ready hearts to receive, to accept, and to apply. Lord, help us not to leave this place and forget what we have seen, what we have heard. Lord, help us to help Your Word to burn into our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's never asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart, I pray that today that they would open their heart, that they would open their mouths and confess and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior to the glory of God. And Lord, we ask that You watch over us as we leave this place. Lord, this week, I pray that the desire of each person here would be to know You better in a greater way through Your Word, through Your Spirit that dwells within us, and through the experience of seeing You manifested in our lives. Lord, help us to know You better. And Lord, in so doing, help us to have a desire to pursue that knowledge even more. We ask that You watch over us, keep us safe. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.